Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most important tenets of our faith, and we are coming up on the celebration of Easter soon. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he was who he said he was. It proves that those who trust in him can be forgiven because it proves that he paid the debt of our sin, right? If there was any debt of sin left over, then he would not have risen. It proves that we can walk in newness of life now, no longer as slaves to our sin. Paul actually says that without the resurrection, Christians are those most of all to be pitied. But another important aspect of Jesus' resurrection is that it stands as a clear testimony of his authority. So one of the greatest sins right now that we have on full display in our culture and our time is hard-hearted unbelief. And with that, a rejection of God's rightful authority over our lives. I remember one of the first times that I ever babysat, probably one of the only times. I was watching, I think, some of my little cousins, and it didn't take long for one of them to say, "I don't have to listen to you, you're not my daddy." So, did she say that because I didn't have any authority over her? No, I had authority. It was conferred to me by her father, but I needed to keep an eye on her to keep her safe. The real problem is that my authority was a threat to her authority. Okay? My authority kept her from having the authority to do what she wanted to do. And because it only really came out when I told her, "No, you can't do that." You know? And we're still the same. Right, we have the same problems as children, they're just big grown-up versions of those problems, and so every sinner has authority problems. When authorities are good and right, we can still not like it. When you boil it all down, the issue is that we want to be the god or goddess of our own little world, and we want to decide how everything is going to proceed in that little world. You can see that increasingly in our culture. Not only do we want to determine the course of our lives, but we actually want to determine reality itself. So we have denied objective truth, the fact that something is true all on its own, whether or not you or I recognize it to be true. Now there's no objective truth, there's just my truth. And that can change from person to person. Even the most fundamental things about us, like our sexuality, our gender, things that are assigned to us by our Creator God, we act as though we can define those things, as though we can change them ourselves. What is that? That is just rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. And it's rebellion all the way down to the root. So, it looks like what we see in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So that's just rebellion. That's what it is. We do not like God's governance, and so we reject it. And we reject it in sinful, hard-hearted unbelief. This morning, what we're going to see is an authority problem. Okay, it is the problem of authority in regards to the religious leaders that oversaw the temple, and it leads to them confronting Jesus. We're in John's Gospel, we're in the second chapter, we're looking at verses 18 through 22, and this is the book of signs. So Jesus, in chapters 2 through 12, Jesus does wonderful, miraculous things that point to the truth about who he is, so that we can know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 17, and we saw Jesus do some spring cleaning. Okay? He cleansed the temple. Remember that there was the court of the Gentiles. It was the largest court, anyone could be there, but it's full of money changers. It's full of those selling livestock for sacrifices, for sin. And it's the week of the Passover. So there are a ton of people there. And rather than this being the house of prayer that it was supposed to be, as we see from Isaiah 56, verse 7, this had become a raucous, loud livestock auction, basically, with men haggling over the price and weight of coins, things of that nature. It wasn't the place of reverence that it should have been, of worship, of prayer, where God could be reverently worshiped. And now it was noisy and distracting. And so Jesus, with perfect righteousness, without even a hint of sin, he's full of righteous indignation, and he goes through and he cleans house. And he makes the whip of cords, probably out of the straps from tying up animals, and he begins to drive out the men that were engaged in this business along with their animals. He's flipping over tables. He's dumping all the money out all over the ground. So this brings the inevitable confrontation that we'll see in verse 18, where those who oversaw the temple come and say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Right? What this does is it shows their hand. It betrays unbelief. In other words, prove to us that you have the authority to do what you just did. Right, to take the cleansing of this temple into your own hands and drive these men and animals out of the temple that we oversee. So, Jesus' response is wonderful. It's wonderful because he's not going to play their game, but also it's wonderful because he shows his right to exercise authority by means of the resurrection. Right, the resurrection is the proof that Jesus can come in and cleanse the temple. It is the proof that he has authority over each and every one of us. So follow along with me. I'm going to read, I'm going to start in verse 13. That way we can get the whole context. And we'll read through verse 22. And then we'll pray and we'll look at this great text together. This is God's word starting in John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that as we look at these things, God, that you would so work by your Spirit in our hearts and minds that we would believe what the scriptures have written. Lord, that we would see the resurrection of our Savior, that we would see his proclamation of it coming in this text, that we would recognize his authority. God, I pray that you would stamp out every last piece of rebellion in us to your glory. We pray also, God, that you would please help me as I teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from John 2, verses 18 through 22, we're going to see three principles about unbelief, Jesus' authority, and then belief. Belief in Jesus so that you can submit yourself to him in faith and live for his glory. And looking at our text in verse 18, I have here, know that Christian zeal will be met with unbelieving reproach. I changed it last minute though. So beware of unbelief that seeks a sign, okay? Beware of unbelief that seeks a sign. So John writes in verse 18, he says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" What sign do you show us for doing these things? So The title Jews here in our text probably refers to the representatives of the Sanhedrin and maybe even the temple police. We saw this earlier when they came out to confront John the Baptist. These are religious leaders that oversaw the temple. And so you can think for a second what it would have been like to bend them, to be them, and have Jesus come in and do what he's just done. Right? Their job is to oversee what happens in the temple. They're really important, very well respected, looked up to. They have a fair amount of authority, and particularly here in the temple. When I worked in Kentucky, we would go through busy seasons every fall, and it was just slammed. We'd be running 7 days a week, and we would try to have 24 hours a day operation during the fall. And people would get really persnickety about when what work was going to be worked on. Right, what client was yelling the loudest at that time? And so the project managers would come in and they'd be vying for their stuff to get done. There are a few occasions where I would have a project manager come in and actually tell my machine operators that they should be loading this work instead of the work that I had assigned them to load. Right? And when that would happen, I'd go, no. You know, I'm the one with authority here. I appreciate it. You can come and talk to me. Right? Because I have a plant manager who's telling me what to load, and he knows what's going on. He's trying to manage those things. You can't come in and tell my machine operators what to do. So you have a problem, though, with this situation where the religious leaders, they do have authority in this context, but Jesus has more. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But note also, they're misusing their authority. They weren't doing their job. If they had been, there wouldn't have been anyone selling animals or changing money for Jesus to drive out in the first place. And so when Jesus comes in and he drives out these guys, this is a challenge both to the authority of the religious leaders, but it's also an indictment, right? He's putting his finger exactly on something that they are doing wrong, and everybody can see it. Now, when that happens, godly, humble leaders will take that sort of thing in stride. They'll recognize their fault. They'll repent. They'll make corrections. Ungodly or bad leaders, particularly, their pride will be hurt. Right? So the ego of the religious leaders here felt the lash of Jesus' whip as much as the selling of those selling the livestock in the temple. This was a challenge to them. And so they say to him here in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what authority do you have? Show us some miraculous work that proves your temple cleansing credentials. And again, this betrays their unbelief. Lenski in his commentary says, "Whenever unbelief asks for a sign to convince itself, it does so only in order to reject every sign that could be given." Okay? So, when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they respond with, "Well, why doesn't Jesus just show up and do a bunch of miracles and then prove himself to everyone?" What's lying beneath the surface there of that question is a desire to deny, reject, and discount every clear, reasonable, rational evidence that you could give them that should satisfy them. The issue isn't that they want to know the truth, that they want Jesus to come back and do this miraculous thing. It is that they don't want to believe. They're pretty sure that's not going to happen, and so this is a safe way to get out. So, of course, though, this is something that the religious leaders are known for on a number of occasions throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees come and try to test Jesus by asking him to show a sign from heaven. In Luke 11, 29, Jesus says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." And Paul, talking about how the truth about Jesus' death for sinners was folly to those who are perishing, but to those who believe it is the power of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The request for a sign is proof positive of hard-hearted unbelief, a rejection of Jesus. They want him to jump through their hoop, essentially. And so we need to beware of unbelief that seeks for a sign. Beware of unbelief that seeks for a sign. If you're not a believer, do not come to Jesus with an attitude that places you above him. Right, where he, the pre-existent creator of all things, must submit to your whims, to your scrutiny, to your questions, to your standards. If you're honest, if that's been your posture, has it not been because of the fact that you don't actually want to believe? Right? Hasn't the issue really been that you don't want him to exercise authority in your life? Now, if that's you, recognize your proud, sinful unbelief, confess it, repent of it, and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't respond like the religious leaders here anymore. Humble yourself, and Christ will save you. Even believers, though, we need to beware of sinful unbelief and desire, and a desire for signs as well. This happens often when someone doesn't want to obey the Lord, as he's clearly said in his word. And so you might choose not to believe what he said and say something along the lines of, well, if that's what God wants me to do, then he's going to have to show me himself. Okay, he has in his word. Okay, if that's what it clearly, plainly says, then you don't need an extra sign. Submit yourself to his authority. Don't respond with unbelief in that regard. Sometimes we do it to justify our sin. Right? We start looking for signs that God is giving us approval to step outside of his word. And this often happens when folks will look for small instances of providence. So kind of random events that they take to be hugely significant and give them an opening to do what they want rather than what God says. A bird landing on your porch. Right? The sun randomly breaking through the clouds. A kind gesture from a stranger. You take that as God's blessing on your sin that is directly contrary to his word. That's just more unbelief, okay? And so we need to beware of unbelief that seeks for a sign. So how does Jesus respond? They want him to submit to their whims and prove that he has the authority. What does he do? Our second principle, where we're going to spend most of our time, is that we need to know that the resurrection proves Jesus' authority. Know that the resurrection proves Jesus' authority. So look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But when he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now there are a few things going on in verses 19 through 21. Hold still. Let's go ahead and move to the pulpit mic. Is that okay? So there are a few things going on here in verses 19 through 21. First is the enigmatic way that Jesus responds to the religious leaders. So he is purposefully unclear with them in his response. And this is a judgment. He's cloaking his language in symbolism. He's shrouding it so that they don't understand. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he's standing here, and Herod's glorious temple is right there in the background. So that's what they think he's talking about. So they say, "Really? You know, you're going to rebuild in 3 days what took 46 years to build?" I remember it was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, but Herod started around AD 37, and he started beautifying this temple. And now John gives us the proper interpretation of Jesus' words in verse 21. He's talking about his own physical body. So the truth is right there in front of them, right? It's kind of like when Sarah tells me that something's in the refrigerator, and I open it up, and I go to look, and I'm like blinded by the light, like Saul on the road to Damascus. I can't find this thing, and it's right in front of me. But Jesus is purposefully cloaking what he says. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. And it wasn't because they were simply great object lessons. It was so that God could either sovereignly judge Jesus' audience because of their wicked unbelief, or so that he could sovereignly reveal the truths of the kingdom to them. Okay, and you get this because in Matthew 13, the disciples come up to Jesus and they're like, Why are you talking to them in parables? Right? But basically, why not just come out and say what you mean instead of burying the truth deep in this word picture? Just be open about it. And Jesus responds by quoting the prophet Isaiah as God explains to him the way his ministry was going to be, and it's an indictment on unbelief. He says in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 16, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" Okay, so the vagueness is a judgment on the unbelief of the religious leaders. The second thing that's going on is the truth revealed about Jesus' person. So he says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple." And John says in verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So what was the temple used for again? You know, what was its significance? It was the special, specific place where God dwelt in the midst of his people, where they would go and make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, and where they would go to worship. That was its function. And so when Jesus calls his body the temple here in verse 19, he's not starting an ad campaign for vitamin supplements. Okay, this isn't your body's a temple. So that kind of mystically gets used today. There is a real sense in which for believers, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, you are now a temple. But Jesus is saying that he is the special presence of God on earth, right? That he is where all men need to go in order to have their sins forgiven because of the sacrifice that he will offer. That he is where you go in order to offer right worship to God. That is what Jesus is saying. He is the temple. You know, so consider the last time that your Bible reading program had you plow through the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus. You know, and you read about the altar and the table for bread and the lampstands, and you read about the curtains and how many cubits this was, how many cubits that was, and so on and so forth. And, like, what was all that glorious detail about? Part of it should be to show us how wonderfully glorious Jesus is, and how he is the fulfillment of all of these things. You want your sins forgiven? You want to be able to come into the presence of God? You want to come in and worship rightly? You do not go to a place now in order to do that. You go to a person. You go to Jesus Christ. And the second thing we see, or I'm sorry, the third thing that we see is the sign. Okay? So what sign does Jesus give them? Look at verse 19 again. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus says, destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. He is foretelling what the religious leaders are going to do to him. They are going to destroy his body. They're going to have him crucified. They will do it at the hands of the Romans, but they are going to do it. And so Jesus says, destroy this temple, and then he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to raise myself up. That is the sign, right? What proof do you show us for doing these things? And he points to his coming resurrection. So, that's a pretty good sign. Yeah? I mean, if Jesus can raise himself from the dead, then surely it demonstrates that he is God and he has authority in the temple. Going back to my earlier illustration, you know, if I came out into my department and somebody was telling operators what to load, and I asked, hey, okay, who are you? Why are you telling my machine operators what to do right now? And he pulled up the, you know, the company website, and he showed me his picture, and he was the owner of the company, of all 7 plants and the plant in China and, like, all this stuff. I'd be like, okay. What Jesus does here is infinitely greater than that. When he points to his resurrection, he is pointing to this wonderful, wonderful proof of authority. So, and the scriptures bear this out, which is really wonderful. And so we're going to look at some examples now, where in the New Testament you see Jesus' authority and his resurrection going hand in hand. Okay, so go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. While you're turning there, there are a number of people who are raised from the dead throughout the scriptures. You think about the widow at Zarephath's son in 1 Kings, who Elijah raised up, the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings that Elisha raised up. In 2 Kings 13, a corpse is actually thrown into the same grave as the prophet Elisha, and when it comes into contact with his bones, he springs back to life. I just think that's cool. Jesus raises a widow's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. All of those instances of resurrection, though, are different than Jesus' resurrection. And one of the reasons why they're all different is that all of those people were raised by someone else. Jesus, though, raises himself. Okay? The Bible says that the Father raised Jesus. It says also that the Spirit raised Jesus. But there, it also says that Jesus raises himself. So, and this is what our text in John 2, verse 19 says. He says, "I will raise it up." And only Jesus has that kind of authority. So in John 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus has been teaching famously on him being the good shepherd. He knows his own, they know him. His Father knows him, and he knows the Father. And this is what Jesus says, in starting in verse 17. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus has authority over himself to lay down his life for sinners and to raise himself up from the dead. No one else raised in Scripture has ever raised themselves. Turn to Matthew 28. Specifically, verse 18. This is at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is going to give his marching orders to the disciples before ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God. And what has happened before this? Right, the resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead. And Matthew says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Right? Jesus rises from the dead, and he has authority over every angel in heaven and everything else in all of creation. That is astounding. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4. So John is beginning, he's writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and so there's these letters that go along with it and prophecy, and this is what John writes starting in verse 4. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And then he describes them like this: "The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth." Okay? The resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, and authority, the ruler of the kings on earth. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn were specially dedicated to God according to the law, both men and animals. And so Israel was always attaching special privileges and responsibilities to their firstborn children. One of those was leadership in the family. They would go on and they would become the head of the family. And so Jesus is the one who is resurrected to live forever and never die again. Okay, he is the first one to do that. He is the firstborn from the dead. This is the other way that Jesus' resurrection was different than any other resurrection during the Bible. And so because of Jesus' resurrection, he has authority over every single person who has ever existed for all of human history. Because every single person will be resurrected. Some to judgment and some to life. Right? All of that because he was resurrected. So, you know, John says he's the ruler of the kings of earth. You know, you think Putin in Russia, Xi Jinping in China, Erdogan in Turkey, the EU, Biden and Harris. Jesus is the risen Lord over all the kings of earth. Finally, turn to Colossians 1. We'll start in verse 15. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, who is struggling with false teaching. And so he's writing to them to show the superiority of Jesus over every human philosophy. Any modern thought at that time, all ideas, false teaching, Jesus is superior. And so he starts in verse 15, and this is what many believe was a hymn for the early Christian church. And he writes, he's writing about Jesus, and he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And now pay attention to verses 18 and 19, because the themes here match our text in John 2. He says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Okay? Jesus is the head of the body, the church. That means he has authority. This isn't my church. It's not your church. This is Christ's church. Any authority I have or any of the elders have is conferred to us by him. It's derived authority. We don't have it in and of ourselves. And so we're always working to be underneath the authority of God's word. Along with that authority, here again is the resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That means the greatest, the foremost. And so, just as Jesus' body was the temple in John 2, here you see in verse 19 that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? So go ahead and turn back to John 2 now. The resurrection is proof of Jesus' authority. Right? And you think, okay, so why does that matter? It matters because Jesus has all authority and we have an authority problem. Right? Why should I listen to Jesus tell me how to run my life? Why should I listen to him tell me what to do with my sexuality? Why should I listen to him tell me what to do with my body, my emotions, my time, my relationships, my job, my parenting, and so on? It is because he rose from the dead. Because he is the firstborn from among the dead. Because they killed him and he raised himself up. And one day he will judge. Right, so if you don't know Christ, you have to bend the knee of your soul. You have to bow yourself before this king. You have to humbly submit yourself to him who died and rose. But what's great is he didn't just die and rise to prove that he has authority. He also died and rose to forgive you. And so for an entire life of rebellion, it can all be wiped clean because he rose. Right? The same king that you spent your whole life rebelling against, right, and whose resurrection proves his authority that you should have been submitting to, that same resurrection offers you life for eternity and forgiveness. And if you're a believer, right, can people tell that you serve a different king? That you have a higher authority, or do they think that you're the authority of your life? Or that public opinion's the authority? You know, who sits on the throne? When Christ comes in the temple of your heart through the reading of his word and the preaching of his word, and he starts overturning tables, right, and you feel the lash of his word on your conscience, do you get proud? Do you try to assert your authority? No, Jesus, you know, surely I get a say in what's going on here. Surely this is fine. I've given you that court over there. That one is nice and cleaned up and looking well. This one over here should be mine. There's no room like that in the life of the believer. There isn't a nook or cranny of your life that Jesus doesn't have supreme authority over because he's risen from the dead. Right? And so when Jesus tries to drive the livestock of sin out of your heart, do not push back. Recognize those things. Repent of trying to assert your own authority in objection to Jesus. Repent and make the correction. Come to him and ask him to finish the job. All right, Lord, you pointed this out. That doesn't feel good. Let's drive it out. Don't challenge Jesus' authority. You have to submit to it. Right? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You can know that he has authority because he is the resurrected Lord. And so what do we need to do? Look at verse 22. We see here that we need to remember and believe the scriptures. So the disciples don't understand this either, at least not right away. And so John writes in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So St. Patrick's Day was this past week. I didn't wear green and Oliver pinched me. I don't know what that says about authority. But most of us have heard the legend about St. Patrick driving out the snakes out of Ireland. But I don't know that many of us have heard about his conversion. So in the 300s AD, when Patrick was a young man and he lived with his family in Britain, he lived there until Irish pirates came and kidnapped him along with scores of others and took them back and sold them to Irish chieftains as slaves. So at first, you know, understandably, Patrick hates his captors. He loathes them. He was a young man and he's now malnourished. He's poorly clothed. He's tending sheep in the cold of Ireland and he wants nothing but the destruction of those who enslaved him. Over the years of his enslavement, though, something happens. The Lord starts slowly convincing Patrick of his sinfulness. And he does that by slowly bringing to his mind scriptures that he had learned at church as a young man. So the Holy Spirit continues to do this until Patrick repented and trusted in Christ. And this is something that the Holy Spirit often does. And it's what's happening in our text. And something that Jesus even promised would happen. So as Jesus is preparing the disciples for his death, resurrection, and ascension, one of the things he promises them is in John 14, 25 through 26. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Right? That is what's happening in our text. The disciples have read about Jesus' resurrection in scriptures, texts like Psalm 16, 9 through 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." They had heard Jesus proclaim his resurrection at times like this here in John chapter 2. And when he rises, then these truths that were locked away in a chest in the attic of their minds, the Holy Spirit goes, pulls out that chest, blows the dust off of it, unlocks it, opens it up, and holds up this wonderful truth for them to see and marvel and behold. So, remember and believe, right? Perhaps you grew up in church and you've heard these truths before. Maybe you even knew that they were important, but they were like seeds that had been planted that never seemed to grow up or bloom or bear any fruit. And they were all but forgotten, just lying there dormant in the soil of your mind and heart. And now you don't know what's happening, right? But you've become increasingly convicted about your sin, increasingly aware of the need for something different in your life. Increasingly aware that you're not living like Jesus is risen from the dead and like he has every right to run your life. What's going on? The Holy Spirit is bringing these things into remembrance. Right? And so you need to see this work and recognize it for what it is. This is God calling you to himself. He is watering the seed. He is causing it to grow. He is drawing you to his Son. And so don't reject that work anymore. Don't put your arms up and try and hold it off. Right? Submit yourself to it. Submit yourself to Christ. Right? Ask him to continue that work, to change your life, to save you from your sin. Don't wait, remember and believe. This is also wonderfully encouraging, though. Right? And it is encouraging for parents specifically, but also for all of us as we share the gospel with others. Right? For young parents and old parents, this is encouragement. When you train up your children in the scriptures, particularly help them to memorize them. Okay? Help them memorize the scriptures. When you do that, it's like you're arming the Holy Spirit for when he comes and he conquers your child's heart and then leads them through life. Let's say you teach your kids the Ten Commandments. That is like you're piling up kindling around your kid, right? Around their conscience, so that when the spark of the Holy Spirit comes and ignites that kindling, their conscience is on fire. They know they've broken God's laws because they know God's laws and they know, right? The Holy Spirit uses that to light their conscience on fire so that they run to Christ. Let's say you help them memorize Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. When you do that, when you teach your kids verses like that, it's like you've dug this clear, crystal clear pool that's spring fed in their life. And so when they're done feeding on the sand of sin, they have somewhere to go to cool off their conscience. They have somewhere to go for refreshment. They can go to the gospel because they know that truth. Let's say you teach them Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. When you help them memorize that, what have you done? You have shown them what the armor of light is. Right? Now, it might be in some dark closet in their mind collecting cobwebs, but at the right time, the Holy Spirit can suit them up and he can put the two-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, into their hand and they can kill their sin. Have you ever had that instance where you know, you're really struggling with something and then all of a sudden it's like the right Bible verse just pops in your head? That is not an accident. You've been putting weapon caches, right, randomly in your memory, and the Holy Spirit draws them up for you to seize and use at the right time. And so, right, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit works, and we remember and believe. So, what must we do? We must not be like the religious leaders here. We cannot object to Jesus's exercise of authority. Instead, we need to recognize it. And we need to know he has this authority by virtue of his resurrection. Right? That is proof positive that Jesus has every right to run your life. That there's no space that you get to mark off as yours, but that there's every piece of territory of your life he has claimed as his own. He has full rights to it. And it is our job by his grace to humbly submit ourselves to him. Let's remember and believe. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for how glorious and wonderful Jesus is. Lord, we pray that you would please forgive us for the many ways and many times in which we have failed to recognize his authority. Lord, we so desperately want to be able to do things our own way at times. Lord, there are many times in which we think that we can do it in secret, in which we think that no one else is seeing, and so it's fine for us to, for us to engage in sin, for us to treasure this sinful pleasure, whatever it is, Lord, help us to know that our Savior sees everything, and he has absolute authority over everything in our lives. He had all authority, God, to go in and cleanse that temple, and he has every ounce of authority to come in and cleanse and purge us from sin. So I pray, God, that you would help us to recognize that, to see the wonder of the resurrection, that this isn't simply a great miracle, Lord, but that this speaks to who Jesus is and all of his authority. And Lord, help us to marvel at this, help us to love this truth, and help us to live lives, God, that gloriously reflect and are bowed before our authoritative Savior. Lord, we pray that more and more, God, that you would work by your Spirit, that you would cause us to remember your word, and Lord, that you would deepen the faith of those who already believe. Lord, help us to grow in our fervency, to grow in our confidence as we remember and call to mind the scriptures. Help us to be more and more confident every day in these truths and to live in light of them. But Lord, we pray that more and more you would draw those that we've been able to come in contact with, that we've shared your word with, Lord, our children that we've taught the scriptures to. God, I pray that through your Spirit, you would bring these things to their minds as well, and that they would be blessed in believing. We thank you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.